Our speaker tonight's Bradley Mellon. He does undergraduate work at Houghton in sociology, and then his MDiv at Biblical, and has been pastoring a church for a few years. Did an STM here at Biblical, right, also, and is now working on a doctorate in hermeneutics and biblical interpretation at Westminster Seminary. With his major in sociology in undergraduate work, and planning to do something in hermeneutical area regarding sociology and the New Testament, it's very appropriate for him to speak this evening to us on sociology in the New Testament, an evaluation proposal. Brad.
So it really is my pleasure to be here with you. I hope that I can share with you the next few moments some things having to do with what's happening in this area of sociology and New Testament. And my area is a little narrow in the area of New Testament studies, but really it's happening in the area of biblical studies in general. A lot of Old Testament work now is coming out with respect to sociological approaches. We could go back and talk about the history and things like that. I'm not going to, mainly because of our time frame and because of the focus I'd like to give the talk tonight. But it's the sociological approach to the New Testament and biblical studies goes back to the end of the last century, beginning of this century, with Scheller Matthews and Shirley Jackson Case. And then it's developed throughout pretty much this century. Sociology is a fairly recent social science. And so it has only been around for a short time itself. David Moberg of Marquette in the 60s, I think, made quite an advance in the area of sociology, and he wrote The Church as a Social Institution. And so we can see the movement, but now coming toward the 1970s and the 1980s, we have a number of biblical studies in the last decade. Unfortunately, a number of these in most people's minds are more associated with theology of liberation and theology of feminism and these kinds of things. And I would just mention in that regard Norman Gottwald's Tribes of Yahweh. You know, Doc, if you've read, or you've read perhaps some of that, and noticed how Gottwald makes the conquest of Palestine something of a Marxian class struggle between proletariat and so on. So a lot of it, unfortunately, has been associated with these kinds of things that throw up a lot of red flags, you know, for us, rightly so, as evangelicals. Jose Miranda's work in Acts, where he comes out and says right away in his book, The Bible is Communism, which tells you where he's coming from. Recently read Alice Leafy's Introduction to the Old Testament, A Feminist Perspective. And we have a number of these things coming out. In fact, if you're a pastor or an educator mainly, you always get a pack of these cards. You get these in the mail all the time. And I just happen to try to pick out ones that have to do with something sociological. And I found a pretty good number of things that are coming out. Faith and Wealth, A History of Early Christian Ideas and the Origin, Significance, and Use of Money. Lift Every Voice, Constructing Christian Theology from the Underside. And this has to do with theology of feminism and liberation theology. Bandits, Prophets, and Messiahs, popular movements at the time of Jesus. Standing Again at Sinai, Judaism from a Feminist Perspective. Hagar the Egyptian, The Lost Tradition of the Matriarchs. Okay. Black Theology and Black Power. Liberty and Justice for All, Racial Reform and the Social Gospel. I could go on and on. And this kind of thing is happening, and this is what we're seeing. However, there also have been, and this is really the focus I'd like for us to have tonight, works on biblical books that are not necessarily associated or connected with these so-called genitive theologies. Liberation theology, feminist theology. I would mention here John H. Eliot, his work in 1 Peter called The Home for the Homeless. Margaret MacDonald, who recently published her dissertation at Cambridge, which is called The Pauline Churches, David Balch, Let Wives Be Submissive. Not a very popular title, but it has to do with relating the household codes in the Bible with household codes from other cultures, sort of a modified history of religions kind of approach. And I believe his name is Werner. David Werner has done the same thing, the household and the household codes for the pastoral epistles. Norman Peterson, Rediscovering Paul, has done something interesting. He's put together the literary analysis of the Bible with a sociological approach and has something, I think, to offer in his work on Rediscovering Paul. And not only biblical studies and New Testament, but works on apocalyptic literature. Enoch and the Growth of an Apocalyptic Tradition by James Vanderkam of the Catholic Biblical Quarterly series uses a sociological approach to discussing apocalypticism. I'll mention him again in a moment. What are the basic presuppositions of most of these sociological approaches? Well, they come from what's been called the sociology of knowledge and the sociology of religion. And mainly, these works that are coming out now are based upon the models of Berger and Luckman in the area of sociology of knowledge and Peter Berger in sociology of religion. Now, these two men were certainly not the first to come up with the idea of sociology of knowledge or religion, but it seems like their models are the ones that are most used today. I'd like to give you just a little thumbnail sketch of this. Before I do, though, I would like to just further mention that most of these sociological approaches that I mentioned, I think all of them that I mentioned so far, also come from what we would call, in general terms, an historical critical approach to the Bible. Also in which their view of the Bible is that the Bible is not inspired in any way. Okay, and therefore it's not a divine book, but an historical book. And so they come from sociology when it comes to the idea of knowledge and religion. As far as the scripture is concerned, more we would say a liberal kind of approach to the Bible. Evangelical response, well, what can we do? We can fear it, we can try to debunk it, or we can set it aside. Or we can try to analyze what's going on. We can perhaps nuance it, if possible, and maybe use some of the insights that can be afforded to us. So I'd like to propose tonight an analysis on four levels. First of all, beginning with the area of metaphysics and epistemology. Areas of how do we know what's real, knowledge, relating to the sociology of knowledge, and epistemology, that's knowledge. Metaphysics, the idea of, what's that again, first causes, and relating it to what we know about God, and so on, relating it to revelation, in other words. So on that level, I think we need to deal with that just briefly. And then on Scripture, dealing with the fact that most of these writers come from these historical critical presuppositions that the Bible is not an inspired book. What can we do with that? Thirdly, an interpretive method. Going beyond their presuppositions about knowledge in the Bible and going to what do they actually do with the Bible? And are there any insights that perhaps they've given by common grace to us that we can take? And then finally, I'd like to use a test case. I'd like to look at a little bit of the Epistle to the Hebrews and just take one little, I don't have time to go into a whole lot of it, but just take an aspect of it and give you a bit of what perhaps a Christian sociological approach could look like and how it could help us and how it's already helped me in expanding my horizons in looking at that epistle. So first of all, the sociology of knowledge and religion. Berger and Luckman, 1966-67, came out with a couple of books. One was The Social Construction of Reality, a treatise on the sociology of knowledge. And then Peter Berger, one of the two men, wrote The Sacred Canopy, which is basically a model of sociology of religion. It's based on the former book, social construction of reality. Now, basically, what Berger and Lepton say is that we have man, and man externalizes ideas. Never could write on the blackboard without being able to miss letters and things. But man externalizes ideas. Man produces ideas. These ideas are then, some of them are legitimated. Now, what's interesting about these books that are coming out is that they come out assuming, for the most part, that you know what these terms mean. So apparently these models have become so widely used. For example, Alice Leahy, and her discussion of what she calls patriarchalism in the Old Testament, you know, she's coming from the feminist perspective, so she's arguing about men are named and women are not named and, you know, things like that. She's pulling these things out. And she'll talk about how patriarchalism is legitimated. Well, she doesn't go on to define that. She just uses the term, and it's from the sociology of knowledge. So you have to know a little bit about this model. James Vanderkam, in his prologue to his book, just says that apocalypticism is a symbolic universe, and in which eschatology provides the role, takes on the role of ideology. But he doesn't say anything more about this at all. In fact, his footnote on symbolic universe has to do with something that James Barr said, and doesn't go on to further explain symbolic universe, whatever. So he's assuming that you know what's going on. So I'm hoping that maybe we can touch base with some of these things and realize what's happening. So Berger and Lepton say man externalizes ideas. They become legitimated. In other words, certain ideas start to become norms and things that we would accept in society as being right and proper and truthful. Okay, so truth then is a human product. Okay, and reality in itself is a human product. And then what happens is that these legitimated ideas act back upon man who produces them. And this is what they call internalization. And so it's what they say is a dialectical relationship or a constant interaction between man's ideas and the ideas acting back upon man. And so say in the sociology of religion, what it is man produces religious ideas, and these ideas are then put into action, activity, and religious activity acts back upon the ideas. There's constant motion going on. The ultimate synthesis of all this is what they call symbolic universe. Okay? And I'll give you a little definition here of symbol. A symbol is defined such as tangible formulations of notions, abstractions from experience fixed in perceptible forms, concrete embodiment of ideas, attitudes, judgments, longings, or beliefs. Okay, so symbols then, either abstract or concrete, representations of what we believe, what we aspire to, what we think. And so in the realm of knowledge then, Berger and Lepton say that knowledge is a social construct. It's man builds it. He builds his symbolic universe. And his perception of what is real depends on this constant activity, this constant dialectic of man producing ideas and then being legitimated and then acting back upon him. The same thing with the sacred canopy. Peter Berger says we produce religious ideas. They become legitimated. They act back upon us, and we produce the sacred canopy of sacred symbols. Now, and this is known as world building. In sociology, man builds his social world and he builds his sacred world. And what Berger points out is that most social worlds, man's perception of what is real, is legitimated by the sacred world. Most social worlds are also sacred worlds. He goes back and he looks at a large number of civilizations and societies, and he sees that for the most part, there's some kind of religious values and things brought in. Okay, and what is real is often supported by, or what's perceived as real is supported by the sacred. And then the two go together. And the sacred world also is usually built, he says, on a concept of a world up above, kind of a heaven. And the model is up there, and what we have then here sort of reflects what's up there. And this is legitimating the social reality over here. Okay? There's a lot more to this. I don't really have time to get into it all, but basically the symbolic universe is built through legitimation, okay, and I jumped the gun a little bit here. This is actually called objectivization. A lot of coining of terms. Okay, objectivization is what I meant to say here, okay. However, legitimation also occurs. Now, what it is that is man externalizes is they become kind of objective. Now, here's the, the subjective-objective thing. Man's subjective ideas become objectivized and then internalized. That's it. Where legitimation fits in, I tend to get the two confused a little bit, is that legitimation is when something arises, like a new generation comes along, or in religion, some kind of heresy, some kind of off-the-wall idea comes along, the symbolic universe is reflected upon by the new group. Say, is this really real? Can we challenge some of these symbols and things? And so then the established group that's already there, the generation that helped begin the whole process and build this thing and become comfortable with it, then has to legitimate this reality to the new generation. Has to say, this is why we do what we do. And this is how it's done. This is how it's always been done. As the new generation comes along, or perhaps a heresy says, we don't believe exactly these things. We don't share them. We develop some other symbols over here. So legitimation, and I guess along with this is what they call habitualization. Certain ideas and activities become habitual and then are legitimated and so on. The whole thing is really a little, there's a little more to it than this, but I don't want to go too far. Let's just give you an idea of, mainly for the sake of these approaches to the New Testament books, would be mainly this dialectic. Their concern is, or contention, I should say, is that religious ideas, theological ideas, don't just affect society in a straightforward fashion. But rather they believe that ideas have to go through this process, okay, to come out as a symbolic universe or a sacred canopy. To kind of say one other thing about this. this is what's called the strong thesis. It's not anybody's name or anything. It's just strong and weak. Strong thesis means that everything begins and centers around man. Okay, and no true objective status or reality exists outside of this. There's no God objectively. Everything is man's social construct. However, in the sociology of knowledge, along the way, there have been weak theses. And that is that basically this is true, but there are some things that are beyond this, but only open to the cognitive elite. Certain masterful people, like I guess Marx thought he was one, who was able to determine beyond the sociology of knowledge, man's perception of reality. Marx thought that he could go and determine what was true about economics and things like that. How can we deal with this? Well, right away we have red flags, of course. Two things come to mind right away to us. One is that this is theologically reductionist. God is left out. Okay? And it's also relativist, okay, in which everything is relative. to a particular society. Nothing is absolute. Okay? We look at those two problems, and we see that one of these writers, Margaret MacDonald, who wrote her work on the Pauline churches, comes to grips with this as well. And she appeals to Peter Berger. And it's interesting that Berger himself drifts a little bit away from the strong thesis and asks this question in his book, The Sacred Canopy. He says, to say that religion is a human projection does not logically preclude the possibility that the projected meanings may have an ultimate status independent of man. So you already see that Berger is saying, now wait a minute, this is basically the case, but how does man come to thinking about things like God and so on? Could there be something independent? Well, see, he's not really going very far, is he? And you could really kind of interpret what he says a couple of different ways. He's basically noncommittal. And I'm afraid with Margaret MacDonald, she doesn't go too much further. But what she says is that understanding the early church as encompassed by a symbolic universe, this is her thing, she's in the symbolic universe model, says, will not deny the possibility of actual apprehensions of the sacred at the heart of the symbolization process. So what is MacDonald saying? She's saying, I'm using the symbolic universe model, but I'm not precluding the possibility that people in the early church are not just projecting their own ideas about God, but actually having some actual apprehensions of the sacred. Now my question is, how are actual apprehensions possible without some concept of divine revelation? Can it be? I don't think so. I'm sure you'd agree with me. So I think here we can enter into the dialogue. I'm sure Christian sociologists actually do. I'd recommend to you Rich Perkins of my alma mater, who's teaching at Houghton College, wrote a book called Looking Both Ways, Exploring the Interface Between Christianity and Sociology, 1987 book published by, was it Baker? Baker, yeah, Baker Bookhouse. I think it's available right here in the Biblical Library, I believe. Rich Perkins deals with the strong and weak theses of sociology of knowledge and religion. It's very helpful. And he says that although there certainly is cultural relativity, there can be some of this going on. You can have a certain amount of man trying to produce his own social construct of reality and perhaps can perceive reality in that way. But as Perkins says, certainly God, though, does exist from the outside, so as an objective reality. So although there can be cultural relativity, acceptance of metaphysical and ethical relativism, you know, saying that this is all just totally apart from God and relative, is an unwarranted leap. I think, too, as evangelicals, we need to appeal to evidence from Scripture. What does Scripture seem to say? Well, God allows man a role in building both his social and sacred worlds. And man's acceptance or rejection of divine revelation conditions his symbolic universe. Yet, in any case, his conception of reality is partial, incomplete, and distorted by sin. The Scripture, I think, on the one hand, tells us, shows us that God is God of revelation. He's not man's idea, but he's man's creator. He reveals himself to man through general revelation, through the created order, universe, and so on, which I'm happy to let you men deal with. And also through special revelation, through the many different ways, especially in Old Testament times, angelic manifestations and theophanies and things, but most importantly through the Scripture. However, the Bible also records that man makes attempts at building his own symbolic universe. And man's symbolic universe is partial, it's incomplete, and it's distorted by sin. And even if your symbolic universe allows God in, and you begin with divine revelation, your interpretation of that revelation is still going to make your perception of reality somewhat distorted. I give you perhaps two examples from the Bible. Paul in Romans 1, 18 and following, describes a very negative scene of man without God, man apart from God. And so he worships the creation rather than the creator. And we see a perception of reality there in verses 18 to 32 of Romans 1 that's grossly distorted by man's own sinfulness. However, you can take another group and look at something like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, certainly recipients of divine revelation, the law of God. But their concepts, their perception of what was real and so on was somewhat distorted by sin. And so it seems that what the Bible shows us, divine revelation constantly challenges a man's symbolic universe with the fact that his view of reality is distorted since the fall and needs the correcting influence of God's word. And I relate to something like Isaiah 55, where God says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." And even in Romans 1, God's revelation is pressing upon, trying to penetrate man's perception of reality and of religion in order to correct it and bring it in line. Whether it's Pharisees or Sadducees who came to the conclusion there is no resurrection, you can see how the Bible deals with it. Okay, so on that level of metaphysics and epistemology, then, we can say that the Bible records man's attempts at building his own social construct of knowledge and religion, but is constantly pressing upon the symbolic universe with divine revelation to constantly correct that perception, bring it in line with God himself. Many sociological approaches, as I said before, employ what we call historical critical method, where the Bible is not divinely inspired work, but purely the work of man, part of man's externalizations and ideas, conceptions about God. And if metaphysical and ethical relativism is presupposed, then the Bible is merely a human product, and it cannot be divinely inspired. But if we reject, as we rightly should, both reductionism and relativism, then the evangelical interpreter can begin with a high view of the Bible. And so you have someone like Derek Tidball, who's written The Social Context of the New Testament. I'd just like to read for you what he says. It ought to be stated that the approach of the author, his own approach, is that of belief in the reliability of the New Testament documents as we now have them. The evidence they present about themselves has been used to construct a sociological perspective, not naively, but on the assumption that what they claim about themselves is true. For example, that the Gospels really do record the authentic words of Jesus. Okay, so it's possible then to come at a sociological approach in Tidball's presuppositions is to say, well, the Bible is, after all, true. Documents are reliable. It's inspired. Or you can come at it someone like John Eliot, who says, well, Peter didn't write 1 Peter. It was written by a Pauline circle, people after him. And some of the other things that he presupposes show us that his view is that the Bible is not inspired. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is that an evangelical can approach the Bible with a sociological approach without having to come from a strong thesis of symbolic universe, which is reductionist and relativist. We don't need to do that at all. And we don't need to share historical critical presuppositions. We can come with our evangelical presuppositions about the truth, the inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility of the Bible. I wanted to mention, too, just one other reason why we do this at all. Why deal with something? Some Christians say, why don't we just debunk the whole thing and get rid of it and not bother with it? I've noticed that not only are a number of works coming out, and mostly from the so-called liberal camp, but now that evangelical scholars are talking in terms of symbolic universe. One colleague of mine at Westminster was talking about the symbolic universe of certain prophets of the Old Testament. And I thought, well, that's interesting, but I hope he knows what he means. But I'm sure he does. But you can't just throw that term around, because this is what it implies. We have to nuance it the way we have so far. Okay, so that's why we're dealing with this at all. What about interpretive method? Three things I'd like to mention. First of all, then, a symbolic universe, we come to the New Testament, is, in Margaret MacDonald's definition, the projection of thought of a New Testament community. But I would, again, advise only as we've nuanced it above. The level of cultural relativity of the scripture recording, man's attempts at doing this, but constantly pressing upon it and trying to penetrate it with divine revelation. Contextualization is a part of this. Missionaries use this term. That the Bible can be contextualized. Divinely revealed truth can be contextualized to a particular culture without relativizing it. Okay? So contextualization of the gospel in the New Testament is demonstrated by the use of terms from the social world to describe certain theological realities. So some of this is going on because of contextualization. You can have, and Tidball deals with this in his work, terms like house and household, a city and politeia, we get our word politics, city management, the clubs or the voluntary groups, which are either koina or koinonia, which we often, you know, we use in terms of fellowship, there's fellowship of the clubs. So these and other terms were brought over from the social world, not that necessarily they weren't even used to describe Old Testament things. Some of them, are carried over from there as well. But there's, in this sense, a contextualization of the gospel in the New Testament by the use of certain terms. Something else I'd like to just mention, but sort of with a caveat that I haven't followed through on it completely yet, but I'd like to just bounce it off you. I think New Testament text also gives some evidence of legitimation and what sociology of knowledge calls institutionalization. Okay? Institutionalization is partly the way in which the symbolic universe is developed. What happens is that institutions are built. Sociologists talk in terms of what they call forms and arrangements. forms and arrangements mean customs and institutions. Institutions being house, household, city, a number, clubs, trade guilds, various institutions like that would be included in this. And we notice that the church, to a certain degree, was subject to some of the institutionalization that other institutions were built upon. I'm not sure I'm saying that right, but let me just give you the scripture. Acts 6, we see that part of the building of the church is here based upon, or at least affected by, a very real social problem within the church. Not just a theological problem or a theological ideal. I think that's mainly, of course, how the church is built. Rich Perkins says that sociologists, Christian sociologists, prefer that ideas affect the course of history over material forces. It sort of separates us from the Marxist types. Yet, even though mainly the church is built upon the divinely revealed theological ideas and truths, still, it was open to some of these things. There's a real social problem. The Hellenistic widows are not receiving their fair share of the almsgiving as over against the Hebrew widows. See, so there's something racial involved there, something social, economic, not just theological going on in there. And so what happens is that part of the early development of the church, the election of deacons, of those diaconous servants, as a result of this particular problem. So I think to a degree, there's some institutionalization going on. And then by way of legitimation, I would mention in Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses, there it seems that the claims of the gospel are being challenged now by kind of a later group. And the author, who says he himself is sort of a later person of some kind, I mean, some say it could be Paul, I suppose it could be, as early as Paul, but someone sort of outside the original group of the 12 is out here, and he's sort of legitimating, in a sense, the claims of the gospel and the truth of the gospel to those who are coming along later. We also have Paul, who is at times legitimating his own apostleship before those who would come from another symbolic universe, like Judaizers, who would challenge his own standing as an apostle. So I just throw that out to you as a possibility. So use symbolic universe in that sense. Secondly, sociological exegesis explores the possibility of social, economic, and political conditioning factors in the New Testament, which may be either explicit or implicit. It looks beyond the occasion and purpose of a book to examine more closely the social situation and strategy. John Eliot uses these terms. Most often when you read a commentary, a New Testament book, you read about the historical setting, the occasion and purpose. And this is the area where I think we haven't done enough in this area of digging into the social, political, economic things. And this is what Eliot, although he comes from, I said, from liberal presuppositions, I think here's where he is of help. He talks about looking at it in terms of situation and strategy. Now, the problem with strategy is that it can be used to imply that the writer or writers, in his view, of a New Testament epistle had some self-interests or self-motivations in writing the letter. They're coming from some, they're legitimating their own power, you know, over others. Well, we don't need to share all of that. I think what basically what has happened, of course, is that although the Bible does say that self-interests are the norm, that's because of sin, and that would be kind of right even with what sociology. Sociology says look for self-interest because they're normal. The Bible says look for self-interest because they're normal. However, with the writers of Scripture, we have a unique situation, of course, and that is that self-interests were circumvented by the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. I think, and others certainly give us that. So, situation and then strategy with that little warning that we don't mean everything that someone like Eliot would mean by the word strategy. And then the important but difficult question of ideology. Well, we really get into the can of worms. Ideology has been defined in many different ways. For example, as the unrealized utopian visions of a group, or the dominant ideas of the dominant class. You know who that is. An integrated system of beliefs, assumptions, and values not necessarily true or false, which reflects the needs and interests of a group or class at a particular time in history. Or justification for the unequal distribution of wealth. A number of different ways in which ideology is used. Basically, and I was thinking and reflecting myself upon whether ideology really exists or not, I was thinking if, as the Bible says, man does try to build his symbolic universe and is partly distorted by sin and so on. And man's perception of reality, so your neighbor's perception of reality is distorted by sin and is partial and certainly incomplete. And even my perception of what is real is vulnerable to those same things because of my own sin. certain things, my symbolic universe, are going to affect my values and my ethics, if I let them, that can be themselves distorted and can help me actually make decisions for things that I take for granted every day. And what I need to do is I need to relate those things, to submit those things to the penetrating revelation of God, the truth of God. I can perhaps make a decision during the day, which is I think is maybe biblical, but it's not. It's ideological. Something in my perception of society and reality or something has affected me almost subconsciously. To say that something is right, when? Does God really say it's right? Well, maybe not. Perkins does a lot with this, and I, again, recommend his book, dealing with some very basic questions. How would you answer this and that? And how would this person from another country, another culture, answer the same questions? And then, were your answers really biblical, or could we trace some of those answers back to another source? Could they be ideological? So, again, kind of with a symbolic universe, I would say that most often an ideology answers questions regarding things taken for granted. It usually reflects the self-interest of a sector of society or sectors. In Scripture, the doctrine of sin implies the self-interest of the norm. We see self-interest and related actions, attitudes, etc., in various groups. And again, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. The Bible also exhorts Christians not to be influenced by the world. Well, I think there in a sense, and I'm drawing from Perkins here, it's not my idea, but I think he's right. Romans 12, Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you, but be conformed to it. There's something of ideology there with respect to values and ethics and so on. So rather, the revelation of God desires to weaken any ungodly ideological influences bearing upon Christians. Thus, the Scripture records various and conflicting ideologies, yet at the same time is itself the product of writers whose own self-interests and vulnerability to subconscious ideological influences were circumvented by the Holy Spirit in the inscripturation process. I want to get into Hebrews, the remaining time, but I just want to say just a quick word about sociologists like to construct models and then work from these models to what are called heuristic models, from the Greek verb heurisko, to find and discover what's going on. I find a number of problems with models. There's the temporal distance. Sociologists today, when studying a group that's around, they take a survey of the group, but you can't do that of groups 2,000 years ago. There's the whole diachronic and synchronic thing. Diachronic meaning, you know, through long stretches of time, synchronic taking a little cross-section of time. We have, for the New Testament here, the first century era. And I think for a model to really work, the New Testament, although perhaps some things can be constant later on, still the best models are probably those that are derived right from a synchronic study of the New Testament era. And so some models are derived from diachronic studies of long periods of time, many cultures, and they'll say, oh, this is what certain groups look like, this is what they do, and then that's applied back to the New Testament. I think a lot of assumptions are made in that.
Sure, there are constants. Man is always, through history, a social, economic, political, religious being. Okay? And there are other constants as well. But I think we really need to be careful. For example, let me just share with you this. David Davis wrote a definition of ideology. It was one of the four that I mentioned about the system of beliefs, assumptions, and values that are not necessarily true or false, and so on, that affect a society. His definition is based on his study of America between 1770 and 1823. John Eliot uses that definition to speak about what was happening in Cappadocia and Pontus and everything back in the first century. And I think that there are problems, certainly problems and assumptions that are going on with that.
Even synchronic models, though, can have problems. There's this thing of the household codes I mentioned. David Bouch does it for 1 Peter, and I think his name is Werner, does it for the pastoral epistles. This is trying to figure out more about the household duties, master-slave relationships, and things like that, comparing those to other household codes in around the first century of other cultures. Two problems there, just to be aware of course, with that, is the history of religions, the whole history of religions thing, is Bultmann, for example, said that if it shows up in Christianity, it must have been derived from somewhere else. So there's definitely an excess to be aware of in dealing with something like this. So in other words, if a household code shows up in Paul, well, then it had to come from another culture? Certainly not. The other thing is what Samuel Sandmill, the Jewish scholar from Hebrew Union College, called parallelomania, trying to always find parallels and getting caught up in this whole thing and overdoing it, perhaps finding parallels that aren't there.
So be aware of that. Some models even face the problem of trying to study a phenomenon which by its very nature is not subject to scientific investigation, like conversion. Rich Perkins points this out. How can you make a model about conversion when you can't really study conversion from a scientific basis? And there's one sociologist who has what's the conversionist sect model. And this is sort of a diachronic study of many different groups and sects over many years and cultures, and seven things that conversionist, a sector group that tries to evangelize or do missionary work and gain followers, this is what they do and this is what they're like. And of course, there's a big problem with that. So just to say that about models, I'm very cautious in any kind of sociological approach that with respect to models. Okay, we need to be very, very careful in that way. I think we can gain some things through certain models, but again, I think the New Testament, ones that derive from the New Testament era, are best, as long as we don't get involved in the parallelomania and other pitfalls. Okay, I'd like to call your attention in the next few moments that we have. I have to about 9 o'clock for this talk. Okay, we got started late. So. If you have your Bible, you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And if not, I'm sure you can follow along with us fairly well. What I'd like to do here is begin with something that's not all that radical or new in any sense. It's what most of the major commentaries agree on. That is there the use of the word house in Hebrews 3, does that have a cultic reference, a reference to, say, like tabernacle in the Old Testament, the idea of God's house as a house of worship? Later idea, of course, would be temple, although a temple ever really shows up in Hebrews at all as a term. Is it a cultic reference, or is it the household idea? And certainly there are a number of things that there are cultic references around the passage. The angels are what are called leitor goi. That word means, we get our word liturgical from it. It meant kind of cultic servants for the most part, not totally. But it seems like in the Old Testament, when the Septuagint uses it, it's kind of in that way. Moses is a therapone, another word for servant, and it may have a cultic reference. Jesus is spoken of as the high priest in the beginning of 3. He's the apostle and high priest whom we confess. The mention of the congregation at the end of chapter 2, and over in 10:21, where house of God seems to be more along the lines of the house of worship kind of thing. And then, of course, the whole high priesthood discussion in Hebrews in 4:14 on all the way like into chapter 9. But does this fit all the data? Not really. And as most commentators, F.F. Bruce, Philip Hughes, and others point out, can see very clearly, is that the contrast in verses 5 and 6 is not between high priest and servant, but between son and servant. Verse 5 of Hebrews 3, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope which we boast. Therapone, the Greek word for servant applied to Moses, may mean household servant. In fact, in Hellenistic Greek, and in Luke 12:42, we have there therapeia, which is the cognate noun, meaning their household, household or the group of household servants, in very close connection with another word, oikonomia. We got a word economy from, and it referred to household management there in Luke and in Hellenistic usage. And you look back at the context, beginning with 1:1 of Hebrews, the 2:18, and the various terms. God is the Father, Christ is the Son, He's the heir, He's the firstborn Son. There are many sons, there are children. And so there's very much a household imagery that's being presented to us in the first few chapters of Hebrews. And this is not alien at all to the Old Testament background. There's a sense in which God spoke of himself as the father of the children of Israel. There was that household image in the Old Testament. So this is not about radical or new, but let's take it and run with it for a few minutes, okay? Let's take the household motif here in Hebrews 3, and let's look at it in terms of situation and strategy in Hebrews, and then symbolic universe and ideology. Okay, we do that in 4 minutes. I don't know. We can take a stab at it. The situation. What was it? Well, as you know about Hebrews, Docnus put it about it, is there's no real consensus about to whom the letter was written, from whom, or like 20 different ideas as to a writer of Hebrews. The basic ideas as far as where the letter was addressed, the recipients, is either perhaps Palestine or Rome. And there are a number of pros and cons given in the commentaries about either. There's a possibility, though, especially if it was written to Rome, we're talking about Jews of the diaspora, perhaps a Jewish Christian community of some sort, and being part of the Jews who are spread out throughout the world. First, depends, too, on the date. I tend to agree. I think, Doc, you go for sort of a pre-70 idea, and I tend to agree with that, and so maybe the diaspora thing is not as... But however, of course, Jews were in diaspora for a long time before the temple was destroyed. Long back to Hellenistic times, we're down in Egypt, and Jews are spread out throughout the whole world anyway. Certainly, as we see when Paul goes on his missionary journeys and finds synagogues and in various places, or Jewish communities. Large Jewish community in Rome, apparently in 49, when Emperor Claudius kicked the Jews out and things like that. So, perhaps Jews who are without a homeland, and they're out in the world in a place other than Palestine, perhaps. Data within the epistle itself is lacking, except that there was some kind of previous problem that they faced: persecution, imprisonment, confiscation of property, very severe. Groups that are in the in crowd politically are not usually the subject of this kind of thing. So although maybe some of the members of this church community were higher class people, they certainly could have been. There's no real sociological evidence that Christians were all poor people as opposed to rich. There is a lot of evidence for kind of across the board. However, the things like persecution, imprisonment, and confiscation of property will certainly have a very real social impact on a community, social, economic, and political impact. And in chapter 12, 4 through 17, there's an implication that something is going on now that the writer is addressing that's perhaps in some way similar to what was going on back then. We're facing another difficulty. I think, too, if we reflect then upon the use of Psalm 95 in chapter 3 and the Old Testament characters in chapter 11, especially from Abraham on, we see that Israel in Psalm 95 is, of course, characterized as they're being in the desert. And they're out of Egypt. And they're not yet in the promised land. Theologically, they say, well, they're already and not yet, and certainly that's true. Well, that is. But the church is an already saved, not yet delivered. But taking it now sociologically, there's a real social impact upon the children of Israel in the desert. There was some deprivation, there were murmurings, and they were without a homeland, certainly. They were without certain things that they would have had in their own particular place, in a sense, without a home. And maybe the church here in Hebrews is they're facing something like this, their own perception of what's going on. They're feeling perhaps, in a sense, homeless, disenfranchised, a real social impact of what's happened to them and what's going on at the time. So their needs would be faith and security. Faith and security. So if that's the situation, then what is the strategy? Well,
The church as an ideal household would be an excellent symbol to reinforce before this community. This is Tidball's thesis. He looks at was it oikonomia, the household management, city management, politeia, and koinonia. And he reflects there from a number of different scriptures that the church is an ideal household, it's an ideal city, and it's an ideal association or club. Well, here, the church is an ideal household would be a real good symbol to hold up before and reinforce to the Christians. The household was also a paradigm for the larger social, economic, and political entities. For example, back in Egypt under the Ptolemies, okay, especially Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, when at least the Torah, the law, was translated into Greek around that time. Going back to the Ptolemies, there was a sense in which Ptolemy spoke of his Egypt, his empire, as a house, the household of Ptolemy. And later, of course, in the New Testament era, beginning with Augustus, Caesar, the empire was Caesar's household. And this is not even foreign to the Old Testament, because again, you go back to the idea of like the house of Israel. House of Israel referred, I think, to the whole entity. So similar to the idea of later of the kingdom of Israel, the whole thing, the whole social, economic, and political, religious ball of wax, altogether as a house. What's interesting, as you look in Hebrews 1, there's a big emphasis there upon the kingdom of the Son. And can't really prove this very well, but he in 1:6 and in 2:5, he uses the term oikoumene. Oikoumene meant the inhabited world, the world of people. But in Ptolemaic Egypt and in the Roman Empire, there are some inscriptions and texts that seem to indicate that oikoumene was also used of either the Roman Empire as being the world as such, and the Ptolemaic Egypt. So I'm wondering, here's a contrast, Hebrews 1:6 to 2:5, of the oikoumene, that is, compared to the oikoumene that's to come. Okay? Now, if you combine that with the household idea, the household also was kind of the paradigm for the larger group, the larger entity of the empire or the kingdom. Here we have house, kingdom, and empire, perhaps, together. And I'm just trying to boil this down. I really can't do it all with you tonight. But let's say this. In Hellenistic times, from, say, 250 B.C. on to the time of Christ, Jews who were, mostly those who were in Egypt, we have writings, people like Artapinus, not only just Jews, but Hellenistic writers who used Jewish sources and so on, Philo, who spoke of Judaism in terms of a house within a house. Philo liked to think of Judaism as the house of God within the house of Ptolemy, okay, that kind of thing. giving it its identity and cohesiveness, our household of Judaism within. And people like Artapinus would take Old Testament characters like Joseph and Moses and really glorify them even beyond the Old Testament history and bring them up to modern times, to their time, and make them kind of leaders in the house, the household of Ptolemaic Egypt. Let me just read this little couple of sentences for you. This is Artapinus writing about Moses. Moses was the teacher of Orpheus, and when grown up, he taught mankind many useful things, for he was the inventor of ships and machines for laying stones, and Egyptian arms and engines for drawing water and for war, and invented philosophy. Further, he divided the state into 36 nomes. So Moses now was the guy who developed everything to build everything in Egypt, and see what he's doing is he's giving a greater self-identity and cohesiveness to the Jewish community apart from its own homeland as a household, as the house of God within the house of the Egyptian kingdom. So what I'm wondering is, would the symbol
of the household of God, the church is the household of God, and reinforcing that to the Christians here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is he trying to give, if he's doing that, is that perhaps a way in which, I'm still sort of raising questions here, is he using that
to give a greater cohesiveness, self-identity, to these Christians who have faced a lot of real difficult problems and who are perhaps now trying to defect? Now, we often think of defection in Hebrews, most often theologically. They're defecting into perhaps cultic Judaism, away from salvation in Christ from the church. But what about sociologically? Are they also defecting to go from the security that's found in the household of God, which is also the kingdom and the oikoumene, which is to come, and are defecting to go back into the security of the household unit in society, or the voluntary association, the trade guild, or the social, economic, political institutions? Is there a thing in which here maybe perhaps the writer of Hebrews is also reinforcing not only the superiority of Christ over Moses and Joshua and the angels, but also the superiority of the church as it is as over against the social, economic, and political institutions of that day? I really had a lot more I'd like to share with you along this line, but I don't want to bore you or take any more of your time. Part of this is I'm dying to get your feedback because I'm hoping to get some kind of dissertation proposal worked out of this, and it still has a lot of bugs, and I'm dying to hear what you think. So thank you very much for listening so attentively. I really appreciate it. And Doc, you want to moderate some questions? Or? Yeah, Perrin.
The last thing you were talking about, would that be, in your terminology, the author's content of legitimization of the church?
I wonder, and again, I haven't followed through that much on legitimization, but look, I need to do a little more on this. And of course, trying to steer clear of the wrong association with that term. But I wonder if perhaps it's some of what's going on. he's in a position having to legitimate his own position and even go to the end of the epistle and say, obey your leaders. Well, that's sort of, again, these people are not the original group, but they're in a responsible position of leadership. Mm-hmm. And but yeah, I think he's perhaps legitimating or reinforcing in a sense.
Could I ask just a couple more things along those lines? How does this differ from what would be considered just good exegesis and trying to figure out what is going on? How does this...
Hopefully not too far removed. Because, my main goal is exegesis. Mm-hmm. And I think my own interest is more in text than history than it is even in sociology. Mm-hmm. But what this has done for me is I've never really considered some of these questions before in my exegesis. And I'm trying to use what some of these sociological writers have kind of prompted. Like, I never thought of situation and strategy. I never thought of symbolic universe and ideology and any of these things, and how that would affect what's going on, perhaps, in the Bible. And it's sort of, I guess, broadened my interest in the historical investigation, the taking what Eliot says the occasion and purpose deeper to try to find out more of what's mm-hmm. of what's happening. So I hope not too far removed, and maybe a
good insight.
And unfortunately, I would imagine that perhaps someone like John Eliot or Margaret MacDonald would look at what I'm doing and say, "Well, I wonder if you're really doing sociology after all." But hopefully, they're using some insights.
And then finally, how will you prevent yourself from carrying on the parallelism that Samuel talked about? I mean, because you were talking about the household of the Ptolemies, et cetera. Mm-hmm. What kind of checks do you think would be useful?
Well, what I've been trying to do so far is to, let's say, using some of the Jewish background carefully, but also using the scripture itself, the Reformation principle of scripture, interpret scripture, is very helpful in this case. And the interesting thing that we know, just as an illustration of household, is that the household imagery seems to be fairly pervasive in the New Testament. It's very clear in many places that he's talking about a connection between household. This is where someone like Tidball's work is wonderful, because he tracks down household management, city management, and then the trade guilds, the clubs, the association. And he looks at scripture in terms of these, I think very carefully. I don't know how you felt about it, Doc, when you read it, but I thought he did a fairly decent job of it, drawing parallels without getting into what Samuel called the parallel media. Or my main concern about that is more of, not trying to say that Christianity depended so much upon, because we can even come full circle and say, well, this is all God created anyway. Who created the households in the first place? Who created man as a social, economic, political, religious being? Certainly God did. So, they're all those things, but
it might be helpful to distinguish between sociology as kind of a realm of investigation and sociology as kind of the history of what particular models have tended to dominate the research since it got started a century ago. And there's always some problems with the latter. But the former, societies have been around. There are certain kind of group dynamics that function in societies. I think part of the real value is you can look at what Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody had to face in responding to the various kind of group dynamics in his own trying to present God's message, etc. And so that's certainly helpful. And that would be somewhat like then the whole area of trying to look at look at certain materials in Scripture from a perspective of rhetoric. Rhetoric is a method of persuading, a method of capturing somebody's attention. How do the parables do that? How do Jesus' confrontations with Pharisees do that? Well, same thing here. How are these group dynamics functioning? And how does God, how does Jesus, how does Paul, etc., make use of those things to deal with certain things? And how does he warn the Christians not to be carried away by those sort of things? And those are very, very valuable, I think, just to get that. And part of doing exegesis is trying to find as many things as you can that help you to grasp the richness of passage.
So perhaps then the diachronic studies are helpful that you were mentioning before.
Well, in the sense of societies have tended to do
certain constants. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we're all going to have the same stuff in community, we're going to do some of the same things.
The danger is, of course, making assumptions that this group here is a rock right the group back in for a century. There are some constants that are. Say, man has always been a social, economic, political, religious being. So that and some other things don't change.
Another aspect of sociology relative to exegesis, I think, is a little parallel to the thing where we try to figure out what a writer means by how he's using certain words in context, what their context was, what their range of meaning was, etc. Up something like with Fumine, or we picks up something like Poinandia, etc. How is that being used at all times? What kind of connotations did it have? That is a kind of word study on one hand, but when you're looking at word studies regarding social groups and their dynamics, sociology, it seems.
There's definitely a crossover there. Interesting, too, what Norman Peterson does with Nichols rediscovering Paul. He says, first of all, the epistle should be analyzed both sociologically and with a literary approach. Why? Well, because it's a piece of literature, and because it's a substitute for a face-to-face social meeting. And it says that a letter reflects certain social, economic, political, religious things. So then he does a literary reconstruction. His literary analysis is very basic. He says that a letter is about a series of events that happen in a chronological sequence, but the letter probably has them out of chronological order for emphasis or for a purpose. Think about it. You say, you're writing a letter to someone, you say, on Saturday, I went to Joe's house, and we saw a movie and we had pizza. Well, the pizza might have come first, and then you saw the movie. But certain things stand out. And so he says, what he calls an emplotment is placing things in a letter in a certain way for emphasis and so on. So what you have to do, what he feels, is then try to reconstruct from beginning to end what happened. I try to do it with Hebrews, and it's a riot because there's not enough data to do it. You think, when was Timothy put in prison? When does he get out? And he says you even have to imply what might have happened. So that he didn't say Timothy was released and the writer visited the people and there was a resolution of the conflict. Well, I'm assuming those things. But it's a neat kind of exercise to figure out what could have happened based on the day of life. What also helped when it happened, what I also found that it helped me see was more of the situation, because it makes you look at what events seem to occur, what was the persecution, what's happening now that's causing the writer to write as he does. So Peterson does it too. Of course, again, he comes from liberal presuppositions, but I think his insights are a bit helpful. Other comments or questions?
I think sociology is helpful in understanding a lot of church history as well, to get beyond biblical, rather than the inspiration area itself, but also the input of the scripture, drawing people back, et cetera, again and again. I think that people head off in different ways due to various social influences.
I just, as a little mental exercise, started to think back to like Genesis 1 to 10. As I went to 11, I was thinking about how quickly man started creating his own symbolic universe apart from God. And pretty soon by the time of Babel, it's almost like there's a perception of reality that's really whacked out. And of course, right before the flood, even, there's this, you know, world that's sort of violent and it has ideological effects on it. It's just really helped me. I think that's what's happening. Is a lot of writers, scholars, are being helped by this symbolic universe as a handy kind of thing to have, to attach to something. This is a symbolic universe. Oh, this is what Professor Kraft just recently did, delivered a lecture on, this, a social construct of Gnostics and Gnosticism. So there, you know, again, thinking about the sociological reasons for the Gnostics, not just the theological things. All the interest now in Qumran again. Seems like maybe we'll see something coming up. Wonder about that. With all the works that are coming out on this, it just still seems to be fairly hot.